I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking tonight at just the first two verses of the book of 1 Peter, but as we begin our sermon series on this wonderful, relevant, rich letter, I'd like to begin by reading the first chapter to give us that taste of what the book of 1 Peter is about. As I've been working in this book over the last few months and especially the last few weeks, I've been just struck again with what a timely epistle this is, I think, for the church in our society at this moment in time. And so we look for God to bless this word to us, not just this evening, but in the months to come. So let's give attention to the book of 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Let's ask God's blessing on that good news. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word does not come back void, but that it always accomplishes its purposes. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in and through the word tonight, that you would work through my words as your servant to draw us into the glories of this passage. Lord, would you give that gift of the Spirit to show us Christ, even in these opening verses, this greeting that Peter gives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive and receptive to all that you have for us in your word tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This world is not our home. That's one of those statements that you'll often hear in Christian circles, you'll hear in the church. It's reflected in our hymns, it's reflected in our conversation. Many of you may know the old gospel song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." It's a true statement. It's an important statement because it recognizes the reality of our fallen world. It recognizes that this world is not now what it was made to be, but has been tainted and perverted and corrupted by sin. And so therefore, we who are in Christ, we who have been given new life in the Spirit, can no longer find a fulfilled life in this world. The longing for belonging that we all experience will never be satisfied by what this world has to offer. This world is not our home. Now, if you're like me, you acknowledge that truth. You delight in that truth. Maybe you speak that truth to others, and yet you probably have also caught your heart functionally denying that truth. Even though each of us, I'm sure, would affirm a biblical understanding of the fact that we are not made for this world ultimately, often in our day-to-day experience, we act and think and feel and speak as if this world should be our home. Let me give you an example of how this can manifest itself. We can find this temptation in times of comfort, can't we? When you have the job that you want and the house that you want and the car that you want and your kids are actually getting along and things seem to be going well, how does your heart want to respond to good situations, to comfortable living? Well, it wants to be content with that. It's often happy to leave aside any striving after holiness, any sacrifice for the sake of others. It's happy to say, this is exactly how it should be, and my main goal is just to keep my life as comfortable as possible. Well, what's happening in that moment? Our hearts are revealing that while we might say, this world is not my home, our longing, our desire often is to make this world our home. It works the other way, of course, as well. Sometimes this can be an even stronger temptation, that when we are in times that are uncomfortable, times when things are not going as we want, times when we are experiencing suffering, that our hearts are quick to complain and to give in to fear and to give in to anger. And this can be particularly a strong temptation when the suffering that we experience is not just generic, everyday, the car's broken down and I have a cold kind of suffering, but when it's suffering that comes specifically because of our faith and our faithfulness. Now, why am I focusing on this theme? Well, I'm focusing on this theme because this is really the problem. This is the experiential dynamic that the book of 1 Peter was written to address. Peter was writing to Christians who were living with suffering, and living with suffering that was specifically the fruit of their faithfulness, of their faith in Jesus Christ. It's because they were Christians that they were experiencing pain and discomfort. And the temptation that they face is the same temptation we face. As our faith comes under persecution and pressure in this world, our temptation is to give in to fear, or to anger, or to resistance, because we feel like this world should receive us and accept us. We feel that discomfort and suffering and persecution are somehow foreign to our experience. And when it's not foreign to our experience, when it's very much present and real and pressing in on us, we are frustrated by that. And we want to make this world comfortable. We want to make this world our home. Peter recognized that temptation. If you read the life of Peter, especially in the book of Acts, what you'll find is that alongside those moments of power, those Pentecost days where he's preaching and people are converted, you also find accounts of him being mocked, him being maligned, him being persecuted, imprisoned, and ultimately martyred. Peter knew what it was like to live in a world that derided you for your faith, that opposed you for your faithfulness. And so here, towards the end of his life, probably just a few years before his martyrdom, he picks up his pen and he writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These Christians who lived in Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey today, on the edges of the empire, as it were. And he gives them guidance and direction of how they can walk faithfully in a world that wants to persecute them for their faith. He helps them to understand really how to apply Christ's call to be in the world, but not of the world. How does Peter do that? Well, he does that really by drawing their attention back to two key truths about what it means to be a Christian. And it's these two truths that we want to focus on together this evening. Peter reminds these believers that Christians are exiles. Christians are exiles. And he reminds them as well that Christians are elect. Now, just as a note here as we begin, Peter is introducing here categories that he's going to explore and expand and develop throughout the book of 1 Peter. So I'm going to do my best tonight to just give us that introductory overview. But I want you to take these terms and carry them with you as we walk through this book and look for these themes of exile and election that run all throughout the book of 1 Peter. But let's begin by looking at this first truth. Christians are exiles. We see Peter introducing this theme by the language he uses in verse 1. He speaks of his readers, his hearers, as those who are elect exiles. And he says they are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, we need to take a moment to understand what Peter means by using this term, the dispersion. That was kind of a technical term at this time that was used in the Jewish community. And it was used to refer to people who were ethnically Jewish, but who lived outside of the promised land. So throughout the Roman Empire, there were communities of Jews. Alexandria, for example, had a long-standing Jewish community. And if you were a Jew who had either moved to Alexandria, or maybe you had been brought up in Alexandria, you had never left Alexandria, you had never been to Jerusalem, you would still be referred to, and you would still think of yourself as a member of the dispersion. Someone who was living outside of your homeland. Someone who was looking to Zion as the place where you truly belong. Now, what's surprising here is not that Peter uses this term. It was a common term. What's surprising here is who Peter applies the term to. When we read the book of 1 Peter, we find that a main part of Peter's audience was actually Gentile believers. This is not just Jewish Christians that Peter is saying, oh, as you know, you live outside of Jerusalem, you live outside of Zion. No, he's speaking to those who have no ethnic relationship to the Old Testament people of God and saying, you, my friends, are elect exiles of the dispersion. What Peter is doing here is introducing a whole different perspective on how they should view themselves and their place in this world and their place in the progressive timeline of redemptive history. He's helping them to see themselves as part of the people of God who are living as sojourners in a foreign land. Now, as I said earlier, this is a theme that is going to run through the entire book of 1 Peter. It begins not just here in verse 1, but in chapter 1, verse 17. We read earlier, Peter says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And then chapter 2, verse 11, as Peter brings the first part of the book to a close and transitions into the second part, he writes this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul." And then, very importantly, at the end of the book, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, listen to how Peter sends greetings to this church. He says, "She who is at Babylon," he's speaking of the church which is at Babylon, "who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, what's odd about that is that Peter was not writing from Babylon. At this point in history, Babylon was a heap of rubble in the desert. Peter was most likely writing from the city of Rome, the capital of the greatest empire in the world at that time. And yet he refers to the church at Rome as the church that lives in Babylon. Why does Peter do that? Well, kids, if you know your Old Testament, you know exactly why Peter does that. Babylon was the place where God's people lived in exile. And so as Peter is writing from the heart of the Roman Empire to the edges of the Roman Empire, he says, "You and I both, all of us as Christians, Jew, Gentile, in power or in obscurity, all of us live in exile." This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Incidentally, notice as well what Peter also says about the church in Babylon. It says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen." And so Peter begins and he ends in these initial verses and in the closing verses with these themes brought together of election and exile. This is the framework, the bookends, which orient us to what Peter is all about in this book. And exile is not just the main theme of this book of 1 Peter, it's one of the main themes of this book, the Word of God. Just think with me of some key moments in redemptive history. What happens to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? They're confronted by God. They receive the curse on the one hand, and yet the promise of restoration and redemption. God sends them out east of Eden from their homeland. Think of the patriarchs of Abraham, of Jacob, of Joseph. Each of these men at key points in their life is sent out from their homeland, looking to the promised land. As we've been reminded of through our study of Exodus, and incidentally, again, you'll notice many connections between 1 Peter and the book of Exodus. I invite you to keep your eyes open for them. And if you see ones that I don't mention or miss in our sermon series, let me know. I'd love to learn with you about this wonderful book. But there are so many connections here. And I think this is one of them, that Israel, in its history, was a people in exile. First, when they were in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, even after they were redeemed and released from Egypt, they were exiles in the wilderness, sojourners, looking for the promised land that God would have. And even after God had planted them in that promised land, they were sent again into exile, this time because of their sin and covenant faithlessness. So what is Peter's point again? Well, Peter is taking all of this rich biblical imagery, all of this redemptive historical truth, and is laying it before these Gentile Christians and saying, that story that you're reading about in the Old Testament is your story. The identity that God's people had as exiles is true in some sense for you as well today. We as Christians are people who are sojourners. We as Christians are people who are exiles. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. And as you look at the history of the early church, we find that this is the very perspective which shaped the functional and conceptual worldview of the early church. We have some wonderful testimonies to this. One of my favorites comes from a letter called the Epistle to Diognetus. Some of you may be familiar with this letter. And in this letter, someone who has observed the early church, this was written in the second century, writes to his friend about what Christians are like. He describes them with these words. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. So on the one hand, this observer says, I look at Christians and they look just like everybody else. They don't set themselves apart by some strange practices or cultish haircuts or things like that. They look like everyone else. They're in the world. And yet, he writes, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Listen to this. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. How did the ancient world view the early church? They said, these people are in the world, but they're not of the world. They're an exilic people. They live like sojourners. Part of that identity of being an exile people, of being a sojourning people, is that we expect suffering. If you live the life of a refugee, if you live the life of someone who has been sent from their homeland, you would expect that your life would be hard. Even if you've lived abroad, maybe in a more comfortable way, when you live in another country, you quickly learn that people don't do things the way that you grew up doing things. And there's going to be uncomfortable things and uncomfortable situations that you just have to adjust to because it's not your home. It's not your country. It's not your culture. It may not even be your language. And so you expect there to be a measure of difficulty. And in the same way, we who are Christians should expect suffering in this world, in this life. Now, Peter doesn't focus on that in these first two verses, but it's the very next topic that he's going to tackle. We'll look at that more this coming Sunday morning, so I won't say too much about that. But as we recognize that Peter is focusing us once again and bringing us into this redemptive historical perspective, that part of our identity as the people of God is that we are exiles, and that one of the implications of being exiles is that we experience suffering, you might be asking yourself at this point, what exactly is Peter doing here? I mean, we know from later on in the book that Peter is writing to people who are experiencing very real, very practical day-to-day trials. Here's an example. He writes to Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. Now, that's hard in any day or time, but especially in ancient Rome. The man was the one who made every decision about the spiritual life of the house. The wife was viewed often as property. And yet there's this disconnect in what they believe and what they value. How do you live as a faithful Christian wife in that context? That's who Peter's writing to. Peter's writing to slaves. People who don't just have a grumpy boss, but who are literally owned by someone who may be a complete pagan in their view of the world and their view of morality. How do you live faithfully as a slave? And yet Peter comes with this theme of exile. What is he doing? Is he just presenting a kind of sanctified stoicism? Is he just calling them to say, well, I know your life is hard, but you're in exile. What do you expect? Just wait. Someday you'll get to heaven and it'll all be better. No. No, there's far more that Peter has for these people who are suffering. And he finds comfort and solace and perspective for them in this second great truth that we want to look at together. Not only that Christians are exiles, but also that Christians are elect. Christians are elect. Peter develops this really in verse 2. He says, we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. And after meditating on those truths, Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, is one of those kind of summary verses. It's almost creedal in its density of theological truth. And we could spend a whole series just looking at all that's in here. We won't do that tonight, but I do want to just touch on some of the facets of the glories of our salvation that Peter is drawing out for us here. Notice firstly that as Peter reflects on the doctrine of election and the reality of our salvation, he does so through a Trinitarian lens. If you've never looked at salvation in this way, let me encourage you to learn from Peter. This is a wonderfully rich way to grow in your understanding and wonder at the glory of the gospel. Think about how God the Father is at work in some aspect of redemption or some aspect of your life. Think about how the Holy Spirit is at work or the Son is at work in their distinct ways, working always together and yet doing what is appropriate to each of them in the Godhead. And this is the pattern that Peter follows here as he meditates on our salvation. He does so through a Trinitarian lens. And he notes first that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, as Peter focuses on this doctrine of election and the foreknowledge of God, again, we might feel like there's been a sudden shift. He's talking to people who are suffering. He's talking to people who are dispersed. He's talking to people who are exiles. And then all of a sudden, he's talking about theology. This sounds like a standard Presbyterian move, doesn't it? We're just going to ignore the complexities of life. Let's talk about predestination. That's not what Peter is doing, though. What Peter is doing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as an elder of the church, as a shepherd of the flock, is giving the most practical, pastoral, loving, good news he can think of to these suffering people. He's saying, if you want to know how to live as an exile and yet have joy, if you want to know how to endure suffering with faithfulness, grapple with this truth. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, why is that comforting? How is that practical? Well, think about what would be, think about your situation if that were not the case. If Peter were able to write that you are elect, you are saved, you're part of God's covenant people, according to the measure of your obedience, or according to the purity of your church body, or according to the perfection of your parenting. Any other way of finishing that sentence is terrible news, because it means that not only are you living life as an exile with suffering and hardship and trial and trouble, but the very foundation of your salvation rests on shifting sands. But what Peter says is that no matter what else is going on in your life, no matter what hardship and suffering and trial you were living with as an exile in this world, no matter what sins and temptations you may have to beat back every morning when you wake up, the salvation that you have, the election identity that is yours, is rooted in this, the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what Peter is saying is that our salvation is secure because God is the one who has secured it. And so this is a practical truth. This is a pastoral truth. This, friends, is good news that is being preached to us. That as we live our lives in this world, we can be certain of our eternal salvation because it does not rest on anything in this world. It rests on the foreknowledge of God the Father. Before the world was even made, God had chosen you in Christ. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter adds to that by focusing on the work of the Spirit now. He says, we are elect in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. We are elect in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're like me, you may often make the jump when you see the word sanctification to thinking exclusively of kind of the progressive ongoing work whereby we become more like Christ. That is how we often speak of sanctification. It's a good definition of sanctification. Our catechism follows those lines when it says sanctification is a work of God whereby we day to day die more to sin and live more to righteousness. That's a vital truth, and it's actually going to be one of the main things that Peter wrestles with in this book. What does it look like to be a sanctified saint in a fallen world? But if we jump to that understanding of sanctification, we can often miss another crucial element of the doctrine of sanctification, something that I think Peter is probably trying to highlight for us here. He says we are elect in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And sanctification can refer not just to us being made perfect, but also to us being set apart. I think the best way to understand this is to go back to the Old Testament. Let's think of the book of Exodus again. We are in part 2 of our theology of Exodus, but what happens in part 3 of the theology of Exodus? Well, the covenant God who has redeemed his people out of slavery and who has constituted and covenanted with them at the mountain prepares a way for his people to worship him. And what God does in bringing those people to worship him is to set up and set apart places and people and objects to be sanctified, to be holy. Animals are set aside to be sacrificed. Priests are set aside to be representatives. Tents and tabernacles are erected and sanctified to be that meeting place between God and man. Now, what is happening there in that sanctification? It's not that they are becoming morally perfect. In some cases, these are inanimate objects. But these things are being set apart for special use and for special relationship to God and his worship and his people. And friends, that is true of you as well. Even as you continue to wrestle with sin in this world, even as you continue to be progressively sanctified in that sense, it is also true that in one sense you have already been sanctified. You have been set apart from sin and set apart for God. This is part of the electing work of God in the Holy Spirit. Now again, how is that good news to suffering saints? Well, let's go back to the tension we were talking about at the beginning of our sermon. When you live in a world where the people in power, the people who have influence, the people who have all the levers of society at their control despise you and mock you and oppose you for holding basic biblical truths about God and man and sin and salvation and morality and sexuality. When you live in that kind of opposition, we often respond to that with frustration and with fear. We don't want to receive persecution. We don't want to be on the margins. We want to fight against that. And what's reflected there is our desire to fit in and to have society respect us and be fair with us and treat us as we deserve, we think. But if it's true that we have been sanctified in the Spirit, that we've been set apart from sin and set apart for God, then it makes sense that we don't fit in this world. Friends, we don't fit because we're not supposed to fit. This world is not supposed to be the place of comfort and acceptance and respect for us as Christians. We are to follow the example of Christ in receiving rejection and abuse and lies against us. Now, I'm not saying that we can't use our rights as citizens or in various spheres to stand for truth and against evil. In fact, we are called to do that. And yet our expectation and our heart, our experiential desire, should not be to think that we can make this world into the Eden that we have been exiled from and the Eden that we await in Christ. an understanding that we have been elected in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit helps us to situate ourselves in the tension of those experiences. We are elect in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Peter brings us to the work of Christ. He says we are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So here Peter brings in the other aspect of sanctification. Not only that we've been set apart, but that we have been called to obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. This is where we begin to see as well a theme that Peter will develop throughout the book. Peter is a very practical book. It's a book that helps us to understand how we actually live, how we actually walk, how we actually obey God in this world. So this talk of election and of our identity is not abstract for Peter. It should manifest itself in lives of obedience. And he calls us especially to obedience to Jesus Christ. What Peter is calling us to is obedience and imitation of our Savior. He'll do that at key points in the book. When he speaks to those slaves and all the difficulties of their life, where Peter finds comfort and guidance and direction for them is in the example of their suffering Savior, the example of Jesus Christ. When Peter looks at God's revelation in the Old and in the New Testaments, he sees reflected in that this pattern for us of suffering and glory. It manifested in the life of Christ and which sets our desire and expectation for our life in this world. In other words, Peter sees Christ as the elect exile, the one who was chosen by God to bear the sins of man, to be enthroned in victory for the work of redemption, to receive all glory and honor as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Chief Shepherd of His church, and yet also the one who was an exile. He wasn't even born in a bed. He wasn't even born in his own home. He was born in a manger. He wasn't accepted even by his own brothers and sisters. They mocked him in his ministry. They misunderstood his purpose. When he went to minister in his own hometown, they tried to throw him off a cliff. When he went to the city of Zion, where he should have been received as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that he was, the very leaders of the faith, the mediators that God had appointed to bring the truth to the people, condemned the truth and killed Christ on the cross, sending him outside of Zion, outside of Jerusalem, to die alone on a tree, betrayed and abandoned even by his own disciples, even by the Apostle Peter. Christ is the elect exile who shows us what it looks like to suffer in this world. And so part of our election is that we are obedient to Jesus Christ. And Peter's quick to clarify, this obedience is not the grounds of our election. It's not that we take advantage of Christ's benefits by somehow being enough like Christ that we earn it, because we are sprinkled with His blood. That's what brings us into this relationship to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that we are covered in the blood of Christ. And again, just one more connection here with Exodus and the Old Testament. What does God call Moses to do? In the book of Exodus, He calls him to sprinkle the people with the blood, to show that God's people have been redeemed from sin, their sins have been covered, they have been brought into a covenant relationship with God, and they are to walk forward in obedience to God. Well, Peter is drawing on that exact same imagery, speaking to you, speaking to me, and saying, just like God's people in the Old Testament, you've been sprinkled with the blood. But not with the blood of a goat or a lamb or a bull that signified salvation, but with the blood of Jesus Christ which secures salvation. This is what it means, friends, to be the elect people of God. So as we close tonight, what do we do with these categories. If part of Peter's point, if his purpose is to give us gospel glasses to help us look at ourselves and our situation and our life in this world and process everything that happens to us through the perspective of being elect exiles, what would it look like for us to actually follow Peter's words? What would it look like for us at Catoctin to live as elect exiles? Well, in one sense, I'm going to leave that as a little bit of a cliffhanger, because that's what the whole rest of the book is going to be unpacking for us and exploring as we walk through different aspects of our election and salvation, especially from this point all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, and then chapter 2, 12, on to the end of the book is really focusing on our exile and how our election and exile relate together. So hold that question in mind. But here are a few points that we can take away with us this evening as we begin this series. What does it look like to live like you're elect? Well, the first thing that it looks like is to be someone who remembers and rejoices in your salvation. If you look at verse 3, that's exactly what Peter does. Having just spoken this truth to God's people, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to exult in the glory of the gospel. Friends, I know we're Presbyterians and we don't all get as externally excited as some people do. But when is the last time that you rejoiced in your salvation in that way? Do you have conversations with your family, with your friends, about the glory of the gospel and the mind-boggling implications of who you are and what you are being made in Christ? Do you have those moments in your prayer closet or in the car where you just burst into song because you think about what is true of you in Christ? Because you think about the Trinitarian God who has redeemed you and made you his own. If you don't experience that, maybe you find yourself like the Christians that Christ addresses in the book of Revelation, that your love has grown cold. Ask God to give you that new joy, to refresh and restore the joy of your salvation, to help you understand and delight more in all that is yours in Jesus Christ. Read good books and articles. Listen to podcasts and sermons. Have conversations. Find those Christians who overflow with joy in Christ and put yourself in places where you will be stirred up once again to wonder and glory and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Remember and rejoice in your salvation. And as is implied by that, seek out grace through the means of grace that God has given. Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Where does that grace come from? Well, grace comes from the God of grace. And our gracious God has given means that are designed to bless us, to encourage us, to build us up in the faith. So being here on a Sunday in the morning, in the evening, coming with expectancy and preparation to the Word of God and to the table of God, filling your week with times as an individual and as a family and in your relationships where you're meeting with other believers and you're serving those around you and you are imitating Christ and meditating on Christ and worshiping Christ, those means of grace will multiply grace to you. The God of peace is where we get the peace of God. That's what Paul says in the book of Philippians. And so seek out that grace and peace, that you might remember and rejoice in your salvation, that you might live like what you are, an elect child of God. And live as an exile. How do we live as exiles? Well, when you live like an exile, you are not devoted to earthly comfort. I don't know if you realize this, but we actually live in one of the most dangerous places in the entire world. Loudoun County is not Somalia or Yemen, but it's one of the most dangerous places in the world because it's one of the wealthiest zip codes in the world. Friends, our lives relative to most people on the planet are tremendously comfortable. I know not everyone's lives are comfortable. I know we have sufferings and trials. And yet there is a temptation and an expectation often of comfort that can be spiritually deadly to Christians. Now the solution here is not to take a vow of poverty and remove ourselves from the world, but it is to be warned of the danger of earthly comfort, of the danger of idolatry, as we were reminded this morning, as we take the good things of God, the good gifts of God, and make them our God instead. Don't be devoted to earthly comfort. You're an exile. This world is not where you should derive your comfort. Don't be defined by political divisions. This is a particular temptation in our moment as a nation where politics has become ultimate, has become the religion for both secular and religious people alike. Now again, I'm not denying the importance of being involved in society. Peter is actually going to give time to telling us how we as Christians should live in society as citizens, as residents. That's an important point. We'll get to that in that sermon. But the basic truth underneath our behavior as citizens of this nation that God has blessed us to live in is to remember that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And so while we may engage in political discussion and debate and reform, we aren't defined by those things. And therefore we don't pursue those things in the same way and with the same language that those around us do. We live as an exile, knowing that this world is not our home. If we're living as an exile, we won't be dismayed by cultural opposition. When you turn on the news or read about what's going on in our schools and in the media and in our neighborhoods, especially as a parent, it can be downright frightening and chilling. You see the lies and the evilness that's being promoted, the opposition that is in places of power against the truths of Scripture. And the temptation is to be completely dismayed by that. But friends, this is what we're called to expect. After all, we live in Babylon. We are exiles in this world. And so what Peter is doing here, just in these opening verses, this greeting that he gives, is giving his readers and giving you and I the categories that we need to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a believer in this world. And so friends, let's ask God, as we go through this book, as we live with these themes of exile and election, as we think about what it actually means to be a Christian in this world, let's ask God to help us to truly be able to say, this world is not my home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this rich and wonderful book. We thank you for these biblical truths which can give us guidance in a time when we feel such a fog sometimes and confusion about what we're supposed to do and who we actually are and where we can find comfort and hope and rest. Lord, help us to see that while we are called to be in the world, that we are not called to be of the world. And we pray that you would help us to find our security and certainty, our salvation and our joy in you alone. Father, as we walk through this book in the months to come, would you help us to grow closer to Christ, to be more like Christ, and to show Christ to a world in desperate need of the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.